the second chapter. A couple of weeks ago we read about wisdom in the third chapter, then last week we went back and began at the beginning of the story. And Solomon was made king after the attempt by Adonijah to take the throne. And here in chapter 2 we're going to read the last words of David to his son Solomon, who was to succeed him. So 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said, "so be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jetha. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt round his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, 'I will not put you to death by the sword.' But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood." Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned for 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Amen. May God give us understanding and teach us from his living word. The United Kingdom 4x100 metres relay team, a team of outstanding individual ability and enormous potential, with certainly three, if not four, of the fastest men in the world, having a seemingly inherent inability to pass a baton between them. And usually without fail they crash out in the first round or the semi-finals, and all their potential goes to waste because they cannot achieve what is the object of the race, to pass the baton from one hand safely to another. David and Solomon are at a baton-changing time in the history of Israel. They are not only passing, gives way to another, as one king way to another, but in a sense they are promise keepers, passing on a line of promise from God to his people from one generation to another. It is a moment of concern, as Martin said last week, for godly succession, and it's a crucial moment, like the passing on of a baton. You'll have noticed the humble, realistic words of David: "I am about to go the way of all the earth." And this is his final speech. It's his final words. And almost just as a little aside at the beginning, it's maybe worth us asking ourselves, if you had a final speech to make, what would you say in it? What would you pass on? And maybe more pointedly, what are you passing on? Are you carrying the baton of faith? Are you a promise keeper in the way you live and in the way you live out what you're receiving? Well, let's look at this charge of David to Solomon as he goes to his grave and Solomon takes the throne. The first words of it are these: be strong, show yourself a man. Now, I think it's important to say that these are not the kind of words that a Glaswegian dad might say to his son after their first Old Firm game, when they go out drinking and they're looking for a square go with someone of the opposite tribe, and he might say to him, "Now, son, let's see if you're a man or not. How many pints can you sink tonight?" It's not that kind of brute manliness that David is saying Solomon has to show. No, it's more a call to the maturity of being an adult rather than the infantile behaviour of childhood. Be strong. Show now that you're mature, an adult. You'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, Solomon is all too aware, as he expresses in chapter 3, of his childlikeness. "But I'm only a child," he says to God, as he sees this great responsibility being landed on him. And he senses his absolute dependence upon God. And there are, of course, some characteristics of children that are commended to us in Scripture. Dependence, trust. And we are to cherish those. "Without those you cannot enter the kingdom," said Jesus. But there are other characteristics of children, of infancy, that we are warned against, because it's not childlikeness but childishness. And one of those, we might say, would be double-mindedness. Now, I've asked special permission to be allowed to say this tonight, so I'm not betraying any confidences. But there's someone in our house who, if he goes into a shop with his pocket money, has a great difficulty deciding between, well, at least two things that he wants on the shelf. He can find two ways to spend every pound that he has in his pocket. He's double-minded in that sense, and he switches back and forward. And there's someone else in our house who, given the option of going out with the family on a Saturday, will hedge her bets a little bit. And we'll see if anyone else in the street is available to play with first. And then, if they suddenly are going out with their families, then the option with their own family is quite attractive. And there's a little bit of double-mindedness going on there, jumping between two options. Now, that phrase, double-minded, comes up in those verses that we read 2 weeks ago in James about wisdom. Let me remind you of them. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." Now, double-mindedness is common in children, but it's not uncommon in adults, sadly. The person who can't decide between two people they profess to love. The person who constantly changes their job or their house or their decor because they assume the grass is greener in the other place. The person who wavers between pleasing God and being popular with their friends. They're all examples of double-mindedness, uncertainty, doubt. And it's a sign in the spiritual realm of spiritual immaturity, and it's a cause of spiritual malaise to be double-minded. It's constantly warned against in Scripture. And we're called to single-minded living. You remember Joshua in his appeal to his people. Choose this day whom you will serve. The God of your forefathers or the gods of the Amorites in the land. Make your mind up tight. Or Elijah on Mount Carmel. How long will you waver between two opinions? This way and that way. If the Lord is God, then follow him. Or Jesus himself. No one, he said, can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and be devoted to the other, or he'll love one and despise the other. Now in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, Paul gives a very similar charge to this one that David gives to Solomon when he says in the 6th chapter, be strong in the Lord. And I wonder if there's not a connection with just a few verses earlier in the previous chapter, I think, when he warns about the dangers of an infant spirituality that's tossed here and there by wind and wave. So here is the first requirement of the job for Solomon. Solomon, be strong. Be an adult in this sense. Be single-minded, single-hearted in the way you live. Is your heart one with God? I don't mean is it right with God. That's another question, and it's a question that has been eternally secured for us by Christ, so that if we're in Christ, we are right with God. But is your heart one with God, without division or disloyalty, without doubt or double-mindedness? Augustine was one of the outstanding figures of the declining Roman Empire, who lived 350 to 430 roughly. And in his book Confessions, which is an unsurpassed account of some of the trials and tribulations of a person with sin and conversion and growth, he struggles with this before he becomes a Christian. He was convinced that it was better to give himself to God's love than to his own desires. But, he writes, although one appealed to me and was gaining mastery, the other still afforded me pleasure and kept me victim. He prayed, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. He was afraid that God would hear his prayer and heal him of his addiction to lust sooner than he wanted. Now that struggle was before Augustine was converted. And his conversion, he speaks in these terms. Having opened the New Testament and his eyes set upon a chapter, he says, as if before a peaceful light streaming into my heart, all the dark shadows of doubt fled away. And the tortuous division of his mind dissipated. Now, he says, was my mind free from the gnawing cares of favor-seeking, of striving for gain, of wallowing in the mire, and of scratching lust's itchy sore. You will know that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans speaks of that same kind of struggle in a different situation and with different potentiality in it, perhaps, in Romans 7. Doing what I do not want to do. Being drawn this way and being drawn that way. And part of God's sanctifying work in us is bringing us from that double-minded nature to a single-hearted obedience, a single-minded aim. And I think that's one of the things that David is saying to Solomon here. Be strong. Be single-hearted. Show yourself mature, an adult, by being single-minded. Now, it's possible to be single-minded and to be nothing but stubborn. You and I know people like that. We know people who have all the strength in the world and who won't be deviated from a course of action. It's possible to have that enormous strength and for it to be wrongly directed. You sometimes see that at the beginning of a new Formula One season, when a new car is presented on the track and it's full of great potential and power, and yet at the very first corner it flies off because all that strength is not rightly directed or controlled. And so I think the second part of David's charge to Solomon defines strength. So that Solomon as the king won't exercise his power in an arbitrary or a selfish way, but in a godly way. So that the singleness of his heart will rest where God wants it to rest. I want you to notice firstly the different ways, the variety of words that are used to describe the content of God's law in these next few verses. We're told it's what God requires. It's spoken of as God's ways, God's decrees, God's commands. And in those variety of words, in their diversity, the many different facets of God's law and the great width of its usefulness is expressed. It is one and the same time revelation of God, and light upon our way, our path, and wise words in particular problems and practical questions of human life. It never ceases to amaze us when we grasp it aright. Like the precious ring on a girl's finger, which everyone looks at and says, wonderful, lovely. But she can look at endlessly and see new glints in it, and new treasures, and new delight. It is like the meal that at one and the same time is both sweet and satisfying and nourishing and healthy. That's how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 19 of God's law, when he says, it is like gold, it is like honey. But how few of us have that perspective on God's law, on his decrees, on his commands. Secondly, notice the variety of responses that are to be made to God's law according to David here. We are to observe it. Solomon is to observe it. He's to keep it. And he's to walk in the ways of observe, keep, walk. When we were on holiday last week, the house we were staying in had a little snooker table, so Zoe and I gave ourselves to many hours of snooker, and as is the way of these things, I took on the role of coach, and I was constantly saying to her, now watch what I'm doing here. The fact that I've never beaten anyone at snooker in my life has nothing to do with it. It's that inbuilt assumption of a dad that he can teach his children things. Watch what I'm doing, watch the way I'm holding it, look at it this way. And the thing was that she got it. And I found myself watching her. And actually, as the week went on and as I coached her, and I began to listen to what I was saying to her, and I began to put into practice what I was hearing myself saying, my snooker improved. No, I hold 5 balls in a row at one point. Quite a break. It added up to 13, I think. Terrific. So watch out, those of you who frequent the snooker clubs of the area. But it's those kind of differing things that are in mind here when David says, observe, keep, walk. Take notice of God's law. Absorb it, internalize it, and give it expression. And what he's giving expression to is the fact that we're not concerned here in keeping God's law with something that is dry and static and academic, but something that is dynamic and demands a living response. Solomon, be strong. Be single-minded like an adult. Observe, keep, walk.
and God's law.
Now that connection between singleness of heart and obedience to God's law is present in the New Testament too, where single-hearted devotion is defined in terms of single-minded obedience. Three times in the one chapter, Jesus says this: if you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. You see the connection? Single-hearted devotion is expressed in single-minded obedience. Now all of us, whatever generation that we are from, love to sing of our love for Jesus. We might sing, "My Jesus, I love thee." Or we might sing, "My Jesus, my Saviour, forever I love you." But let me say this to you, that the only Jesus available for us to love is the Lord Jesus. And the only way to show our love for the Lord Jesus is to do his commands. Solomon, be an adult. In the singleness of your heart, obey God's law. That's how you're strong. And God's word says to us tonight as well, if you're single-minded in your obedience to God, if you're single-hearted in your devotion to the Lord, observe, keep, walk in his commands. Well, that's the first half of the charge. And I have to say the second half is much more difficult. I saw somebody's eyes furrowing as we read through these words. When David says to Solomon, "You know what Joab did to me. Deal with him according to your wisdom. But don't let him go to the grave in peace. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai. They stood by me. Remember you of Shimei. Don't consider him an innocent man. Bring him down to the grave in blood." What had these various characters done to draw this kind of commendation or condemnation from David? Well, let me fill you in just briefly on something of the background to them. Joab was David's nephew. He was a prominent, and he is a prominent character who bobs and weaves his way through David's story in 2 Samuel. Abner, who was Saul's cousin and Saul's commander-in-chief, defected to David's side. And David, recognizing the bargain that this free transfer market had provided for his side, welcomes him with open arms and embraces him. But Joab, in an act of personal vendetta, murdered him. And he also got rid of Amasa, who David at one point made his commander-in-chief. And he also got rid of Absalom, David's son. And he sided with Adonijah in the campaign to succeed David. Shimei is a strange little character. One commentator describes him as a one-man volcano, and I think that's about as apt a description as you can get. One day, as David is journeying through a valley, Shimei stands on the hillside and pelts David with rocks in rage, taunting him about his military and his moral record. He just flits in and out of the story twice, I think. And that's what he's like. He's a man who spouts hatred. Barzillai was an old man, into his 80s. Who at a time when it was no means certain that David would win an upcoming battle and his popularity among his people was waning, showed unflinching loyalty and rare generosity to the Lord's anointed in trying times. Now,
Why does David bring up these three characters at this point?
I'm sure you'll all agree, it was pretty high and mighty stuff, it said to Solomon, and then suddenly he brings in these characters. And to be honest, some of it sounds a bit of the ranting and raving of a deranged man. Is this, to paraphrase another saying, the fights of the fathers being visited on their sons? Is David asking Solomon to finish business that he had never got round to doing and deal with Joab and Shimei the way they should have been? Was he too weak to deal with them? Or can David now see from the vantage point of the end of his life that he had made mistakes in dealing with them? Well, Scripture doesn't say whether their continued existence was due to David's weakness or his graciousness, but I tend to the former, that he let Joab and Shimei exist through weakness. But he certainly now sees them as a threat to the peace of the nation. And his advice to Solomon is on that basis. And Solomon takes it seriously, so that by the end of this chapter, if you'll read on, not only are Joab and Shimei dead, but so also is Adonijah, who made his own claim on the throne, and Abiathar, Adonijah's own Archbishop of Canterbury, who would have anointed him. He's not dead, but he's dismissed from the priesthood. And the writer is careful to tell their stories in such detail that Solomon is seen to be acting justly and fairly and not simply carrying out the deathbed whim of his deranged father. They sow the seeds of their own downfall and they reap their own just deserts. But what can we learn from this charge of David and these actions of Solomon? Well, let me try this. It is playing with fire to compromise with the enemies of God's kingdom. If you wanted a job done, Joab was your man. So David made him his commander-in-chief. He used him to kill Uriah after his fatal mistake, his grievous sin, his affair with Bathsheba. But as we said, Joab also killed Abner and David's son Absalom, and he sided with Adonijah. And David reaches the end of his life and he's never dealt decisively with Joab. And if you weigh up the balance of the friendship, David has suffered more because of it than he's gained. Jealousy may comfort us. Ambition may fire us, but undealt with, they will rage until they eat us up. They will stop at nothing to achieve their ends. We may use them to further our ends, but before we know it, they eat us up as well as others. One of the stories that John Simpson tells in his book is of an Emperor Bokassa, a strange little character of the Central African Republic. Simpson interviewed him in a villa in Paris after he'd been put there in exile. And he had a reputation for cannibalism. And the stories about him were legendary and legion. Those who were around him thought this was a great act of an all-powerful man to kill his enemies and then to eat them. But when he took a dislike to you, you ended up in his freezer too. So his chef testified in a French court once. And you and I sometimes, like David, find difficulty in dealing with those things closest to us that are really enemies of the kingdom of God. Joab was close to David. He did him many favors. but he did him much harm. And perhaps that's the reason why, with the benefit of hindsight, he makes it such a problem, such a priority for Solomon to deal with him decisively. Solomon prefigures in many ways the Lord Jesus, not least in his title as the Prince of Peace. And it is that Prince of Peace who says to us, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better to enter life maimed than be able-bodied and arrive in hell. There is a need for us to learn from David's words at the end of his life that we need to deal ruthlessly with all that is an enemy of the cross of Christ, both in us and near us. It's Paul in the letter to the Philippians who uses that phrase, describing some as those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's Paul who puts into his own words what it means at times to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, when having listed many of those things that in normal circumstances you would think to be in his favour, to be his aid, to be his friends, he says this, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I'm putting these things where they rightly belong, on the rubbish tip. I'm having no more to do with them, because in reality they are hindrances to this one aim in life, to know Christ and to be like Christ. Well, I find myself asking, and I ask you, am I weak like David in dealing with those things that are near and dear to me, that in reality are enemies of the kingdom of God? Or am I decisive like Solomon in my ruthlessness in rooting them out? We'll see in the weeks to come that Solomon had his weak spots too, but mostly his kingship was marked with a peace that David's never was. Was that because David never reined in troublemakers like Joab, plotters and schemers? It's certainly true that if we never rein in those things in our life that are enemies of the cross of Christ, if we never put them to death, selfish ambition, greed, jealousy, lust, slander, we'll never enjoy the peace of God's kingdom. And then this, it seems to me that another thing that comes out of these words of David to Solomon is this: set your spiritual goals high. Last week Martin commented on those words in the first chapter, those wonderfully encouraging words of Benaiah in verse 36 to Solomon. As the Lord was with my Lord the King, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord King David. And it seems to me that David in his words to Solomon might almost be echoing that, saying, learn from my mistakes, Solomon. Do as I say, not as I've done in relation to these men, so that your throne may be greater than mine has been, your reign more significant. One of the things I always do when I'm working with a couple towards their marriage is to ask them about the marriage they've seen the most of in their life up to now, usually their parents. And I ask them if there's anything in their parents' marriage that they've really admired that they would want to put into practice in their own marriage. But I also ask them if there's anything that they think they can improve on. Is there anything that they look at and think, I don't really want that to be present in my marriage? And that seems to me an important balance when we're thinking spiritually about our aims and goals as well. It's interesting that in the book of Kings there's a progressive deterioration in spirituality and in faithfulness down through the generations. Why should that be? When with each successive generation we run faster and we jump higher and we throw further, why should it be that we should settle for a spiritual regression, for being less than our parents were, or at the very best being equal to them? Why? I think David's saying to Solomon, don't settle for the level I settled for. I put up with Joab. I let Shimei off. But you can do better than that. And you can achieve more than that. I'm very impressed with the writer to the Hebrews when he brings that great list of heroes of faith to us in Hebrews chapter 11. And we admire them. And we say, I wish I could be like that. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, set your goal in achieving what they achieved. Try to have the faith that they had. No, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't simply, however wonderful your spiritual parents have been, don't simply aim at what they've been. Have your eyes fixed on something higher. Aim at the best. Fix your eyes on Jesus, because he is the only one who not only brings faith into being, but can complete it, perfect it, bring it to its final end. And then finally, justice and mercy. Wonderful scriptural words. Partly fulfilled in David, partly in Solomon. David, it seems, has been merciful to Joab and to Shimei. Solomon, maybe he's just in his actions in dealing with them. Both of them show kindness to Barzillai. But there is a sense in which David maybe didn't quite make it in terms of justice. And Solomon, in his efforts at justice, did he compromise on mercy? Well, we know that the one that both of them point to is the one in whom justice and mercy meet perfectly. That he is merciful to his enemies, as Joab and Shimei received mercy from David. But if we scorn his mercy and we thumb our nose at it, then we'll meet his justice. Because in him, justice and mercy are perfectly expressed. So look to him, the King, and learn from him. Barzillai had the privilege of enjoying table fellowship and his successors from Solomon because of his kindness. And Scripture offers us that same privilege. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will feast at his table spread
for me. There is a merciful provision in the Lord Jesus, a table fellowship that is offered to each of us. We commend it to you and we seek it for ourselves. Let's pray together. We confess, O God, before you what you know all too well about us, our tendency to be childish, to be double-minded, to be torn this way and that, to speak out our praise and mean it sincerely here, and to find ourselves distracted, drawn away by other things when we leave this place. So humbly we pray for each other tonight that you will teach us to be strong in your word, that you will teach us to love your law because we love you, that you will teach us to be single-hearted in our devotion and single-minded in our obedience. We pray for one another in the things that we compromise with, that are enemies of your kingdom. Grant to us grace to be single-minded in putting them to death. And grant to us a single-hearted aspiration to be all that we can be in Christ, to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we may run the race well in the days that you give us, and with the responsibility that we have in our generation to be promise keepers, faithful with the deposit entrusted to us. Hear our prayer as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.